We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is Micah chapter 7. It can be found there on page 780 of the church Bibles. Page 780, Micah 7, beginning at verse 1. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them is a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbour. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. I will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day there will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvellous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Well, do keep that passage open. Just to say, there is an outline of where we're going in the service sheet, if that's helpful to you. And also, at the end, there will be an opportunity to ask any questions about what I've said, or about any part of the Micah 7, the text, that you'd like to know a bit more about. I mention that now so you can have that in mind as we go through. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for our Lord's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for recording for us the book of Micah for our learning. And so we pray for the same Spirit who inspired these words to be written, that he would help us to understand them and the implications for us as your people here today. And for Christ's sake we ask. Amen. In 2011, Rob Bell published a book called Love Wins. And in it, he questioned whether our understanding of God as a God who saves some but judges others is faulty. And he writes this. I quote, "A staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyful place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment in hell, with no chance for anything better. It's been clearly communicated to many that this belief is a central truth of the Christian faith, and to reject it is, in essence, to reject Jesus. This is misguided and toxic, and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world desperately needs to hear." Now, in his book, Bell articulates a universalist position. It's the idea that eventually everybody will be saved. To quote Bell again, "No one can resist God's pursuit forever, because God's love will eventually melt even the hardest of hearts." Hence the title of his book, Love Wins. Love wins because everybody is ultimately saved. Now, part of his argument is based on how the story of the Bible ends. And he observes that the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, ends not with judgment, but in the creation of a new world permeated by God's love. Now, although he doesn't make reference to the book of Micah in his argument, having read his book, I could imagine how he might. How does the book of Micah end? Micah chapter 7, verse 18. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love." Micah ends on a note of God's love. And whilst there has been reference to God's anger and judgment earlier in the book, it ends with God's love. His anger has gone and his love prevails. Does love win? Well, today we conclude our series on the book of Micah. And so it's a kind of a good time to step back and review the whole book and how it fits together. Now, I remember reading the whole book many weeks ago when I was first preparing for this series, and I decided to read the whole book out loud. I was in my study, yet I found it had a peculiar effect on me. I began reading, and it was quite heavy going, with doom and gloom. But then I suddenly noticed that my spirits were lifted, and I found that the words had become words of hope. But then before I could get used to that, I found myself reading more words of doom, only then to read yet more words of hope, only to be dashed by more words of doom, to be followed by yet more words of hope. It was a very up and down read. And it so happens that such a read-through reveals something of the structure of the whole book. Micah consists of three oracles or prophecies. And each oracle begins with doom and ends with hope. Hence you get the pattern, doom, hope, doom, hope, doom, hope. Do you see? Now, once you've spotted it, it's easy to see. So let me show you. If you turn there to Micah, two things. First thing is, notice that each of the three oracles begins with the word "hear." Now, if it's your own Bible, you can mark that word. If it's the church Bibles, please don't. But let me show you the three words and where the three oracles begin. So the first is in chapter 1, verse 2. It begins, "Hear, you peoples, all of you." The second oracle is in chapter 3, verse 1. "And I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." And the third is in chapter 6, verse 1. "Hear what the Lord says." So that's your three oracles. And secondly, each of the three oracles begins with God's judgment. and ends with God's salvation. So let me just show you through. So the first oracle, most of the announcement is God's judgment on Samaria and Jerusalem. But if you look at the end of it, in chapter 2, verse 12 to 13, can you see that it concludes with a brief promise of future restoration? The second oracle begins with doom in 3:1 to 12, but concludes with a longer section of hope in 4:1 to 5:15 that focuses on the promised Davidic king. And the third oracle is fairly evenly divided between judgment in chapter 6, verse 16, and hope in 7:8 to 20, which has as its middle Micah's lament over Israel in 7:1 to 7. Well, what are we supposed to do with that? Are we to understand that God is made up of two parts, justice and love? So that sometimes we see the part of him that is just as he brings judgment, and in other times we see the part of him that is love as he promises salvation. And in this to-ing and fro-ing between doom and hope, justice and love, judgment and salvation, are we to anticipate that one part will ultimately win? Are we being led to expect that God's love will triumph over his justice? Is that what's going on? Now, whilst we do find that some parts of the Bible emphasise God's justice, and other parts of the Bible emphasise God's love, they're not always as far apart as we might think. Take the account of Noah and the flood. It was the one act of God in sending a flood that demonstrated his justice as he brought judgment on humanity, and his love, as the same water floated Noah and his family to safety in the ark. Or take the account of the Exodus. It was the one act of God in Egypt at the Red Sea that demonstrated his justice on the Egyptians as they were killed, and his love as he rescued his people Israel. All of this, of course, anticipates the cross of Christ. See, was the cross a demonstration of God's justice or God's love? Well, the New Testament understands it as both, and the point where the tension is ultimately resolved. It is in the cross of Christ that God's justice is seen as the penalty for sin is put on Jesus, and it's the cross of Christ that God's love is seen as the penalty for sin is paid not for the sin of Jesus, for he had none, but for the sin of his people, that they might be forgiven. See, at the cross, you cannot separate God's action of justice from his action of love. You see, the two converge, they meet in the one event. Well, that then would point to an understanding of Micah as not one where we see God flitting between one part of his character and another part, but rather where we see God's judgment and his salvation has been in tension that has yet to find a resolution, and that anticipates the cross. Well, all of this leads to the idea that God is the God who is simple. Now, the idea that God is simple is not the idea that God is easy to understand. Neither is it the idea that God is not all there. It's a technical term, and it's the idea that God is not divided into parts. Let me explain. When the Bible speaks about God's attributes, so his love or his justice, it never singles out one attribute as more important than all the rest. There's an assumption that every attribute is completely true of God and is true of all his character. For example, Micah talks about how God is just. He also talks about how God is love. But there's no suggestion that part of God is just and part of God is love, or that God is partly just and partly love. Nor should we think that God is more just than loving or more loving than just, but rather it is God himself who is just, and it is God himself who is loving. Now, the idea of God being simple stands in contrast to the idea that God is complex, that is, he's composed of parts. It would be the idea that God is made up of a number of different attributes. So part of God is just, part of God is love, and yet another part is wisdom. Such a view of God would allow us to think that God is a loving God at one point in history and a just God at another point in history. Such a view of God would also allow us to single out any one attribute of God as more important than all the others. For example, one might attempt to see God's love as the most important attribute of his being, and therefore more influential than the others. Instead, the simplicity of God affirms that the attributes of God are not characteristic of some part of God, but rather they are characteristic of God himself, and therefore characteristic of all of God. If you can put it like this, all of God is loving, all of God is just, so that God is lovingly just and justly loving. Now, I think this helps us to understand where Rob Bell is coming from. Let me read you another quote. And as I read, here's a question for you. Is the God that Bell is describing simple or complex? He says this. Millions have taught that if they don't believe, if they don't accept in the right way, that is, the way the person telling them the gospel does, and they were hit by a car and died later the same day, God would have no choice but to punish them forever in conscious torment in hell. God would, in essence, become a fundamentally different being to them in that moment of death, a different being to them forever. A loving heavenly Father who would go to extraordinary lengths to have a relationship with them would, in the blink of an eye, become a cruel, mean, vicious tormentor who would ensure that they had no escape from an endless future of agony. This is a description of a God who is complex. At one point, he is loving, and then another point, he is cruel. So much so that you would not recognize him as the same God. He has changed from one part to another. But the God of the Bible is simple. He is both loving and just, and there is no clearer display of their unity than in the cross of Christ. Well, the book of Micah ends with a question. Chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you? Now, this question is not so much designed to draw out new information. The question is rather like a gasp of wonder and praise. You know, it's a rhetorical question, expecting the answer, none. And it's interesting that at various points in his book, Rob Bell urges the reader to dismiss a particular view of God because, quite frankly, it's unappealing and distasteful to our ears, or simply not the way we like to think about God. But Micah, he has no such qualms. He doesn't apologise for who God is, nor does he try to improve him. Micah reveals God as he is and then says in awe, "Who is a God like you?" I'm going to finish by reading a poem. Now, we don't do a lot of poetry at Trinity, so you might like to consider this a treat. And you'd be reassured it's not been written by me. It's been written by Don Carson and is taken from his book, Holy Sonnets of the 20th Century. Now, I appreciate not everyone's into poetry, so if you don't like poetry, you know, just, you know, ignore it. But we want to be a church that, you know, uses all genres of communication. So if you get poetry, then enjoy, because I think it's quite impressive what he does. And this particular poem is about the tension, what Don Carson called the dilemma between God's holiness and justice and his love. And he says this: "Dilemma wretched. How shall holiness of brilliant light unshaded tolerate rebellion's fetid slime and not abate in its own glory, compromised at best? Dilemma wretched. How can truth attest that God is love and not be shamed by hate and wills enslaved and bitter death, the freight of curse deserved and human rebels' mess? The cross, the sacred meeting place, where, knowing neither compromise nor loss, God's love and holiness in shattering grace, the great dilemma slays. The cross, the holy loving God, whose dear son dies, by this is just and one who justifies." Let's pray, and I'll open up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning to be able to reflect on who you are. And we thank you that in considering the comments of Rob Bell, how that works as a foil to understand you better. That rather than understand you as made up of parts, such that one part ultimately prevails, that rather you are a God who is simple, that you are in yourself just and in yourself loving. We thank you that you are the God who does not change, and that the apparent tension between these two attributes is resolved in the cross of Christ. We pray, Father, that this would help us not to be deceived by a false representation of you, but also to wonder and awe, like the prophet Micah, that there is no God like you, and that we'd be assured of your character, unchanging character, and the salvation that you provided at your son's death for us. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, would anyone like to ask a question or make a comment at this point? Doesn't need to be, but if somebody wants to ask one, they're very welcome. Caroline. Okay, thank you. Let me repeat the question for the recording. We've been thinking about how God is simple, not complex. What about humans? Are we complex, not simple? Like at one moment, are we like loving? Another moment, we're sort of just... Well, it's a question I have thought about briefly this week. And I mean, it's funny because I was actually thinking about disciplining of children. And I suppose if you discipline a child, you do see both aspects. There is a justice. The child needs to know that there is a consequence for doing wrong. Yet when that chastisement is done well, it's actually out of the love and concern of the parent to administer that. So in that same act of discipline, there is both a judgment and a love. So I kind of feel it. I certainly wouldn't want to say that we are complex in that, you know, there's no consistency. We're like one moment we're like this, another moment we're like that. But presumably we could say we're not in the same. It's best. It's a reflection of God, and you know, he's totally consistent. And partly, it's related to the fact that God knows everything, and so therefore he's able to act with perfect justice and perfect love, whereas we're always working on part information. So even at our best moments, we're working on only partial information to judge a situation. So take a child, you know, you might unwittingly discipline one when it was the other one that set the other one up, or you might just be taking out your own frustrations of a bad day at work on the child, and actually it's not really sort of in love. And I guess part of that would also be our own fallenness, so that's going to kind of mean that our actions are a bit of a mixed sort of bag. But yeah, I don't know, Tom, if you want to add anything.
Well, I think strictly speaking, we're complex.
Okay.
Yeah. So because we've still got a lot to learn, we're always changing, we're always adapting our ideas. And like you can already sort of say, because our anger can go, and it's not necessarily qualified by our love, therefore it gets become distorted and sinful. So the whole fact we've got a symbol is because there's no potential, we can't learn any more about what love is like.
Thanks.